rock here. Oh yeah, I want to see you just in a minute. And I got to run after the car to lead us now. I think it'd be wonderful just to start our period with that theme prayer and the Song of Solomon. Draw me and we will run after thee. I'll never run after him unless he draws me. But at any moment I can trust him to draw me, and that moment I'll run after him. And Lord, we would offer that prayer as we come to study the Ten Commandments this morning. We thank thee again that in our flesh dwelleth no good thing. And Lord, when we're left to ourselves, we run away from thy law. But we pray for the one who's teaching this class and for everyone here, that thy Holy Spirit will draw every one of us to run after the Lord Jesus. And how we thank thee for these practical tests as to whether or not we're really running after him. Now we ask, Lord, that every one of us in this class will know what it is to be a new covenant Christian. One who says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. We thank thee that thou wilt lead our period now, because we come in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We closed our period last time on page 53, giving the full meaning of the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And don't forget what I reminded you of yesterday, that in vain includes profanity. But it goes far deeper than profanity. In vain means in an empty, meaningless fashion. If my lips say the name of God and my heart does not say it at the same time, then I'm taking his name in vain. When our period closed, I was in the act of mentioning six ways of taking God's name in vain. The first is open swearing. The second is indifference to swearing. The third is bywords, sometimes called mince oaths. I'd like to recommend to you a very excellent little tract, which for some years has been published by the Good News Publishing Company in Chicago. And that tract is just called Mince Oaths, and it develops this whole thing very much in detail. I find that is a very practical tract, especially for young people, because young people are brought up in a society where these things are generally recognized as being all right. In addition to the mince oaths that I mentioned last time, I want to add several more. One is a caution about using the attributes of God as oaths. God is good. God is merciful. God is gracious. And don't use those attributes of God as oaths. For instance, goodness gracious sakes alive. Oh, mercy me. Oh, merciful goodness. That's spontaneous for some of us to use words like that. But you see, those are attributes of God. And while they certainly aren't the same thing as words like G-O-S-H and G-double-E, at the same time, I think they're a step in the wrong direction. Now, in addition to those, let me remind you of some other oaths that don't have the name of God connected with them. But I believe that if we use words like these, we're automatically in our hearts thinking lightly about the things of God. One is the word "term" or the word "God." Of course, they mean exactly the same thing as "damn." They don't sound as badly, but they mean exactly the same thing. Heck means exactly the same thing as hell. It doesn't sound as badly, but it means exactly the same thing. On the radio, people are allowed to use words like these because they're toned down forms of expression. They don't sound as bad, but they mean exactly the same thing. Here's an expression that I used to use, and believe me, I don't use it anymore after I've discovered the real meaning of it. The expression is, go jump in the lake. I know the students from time to time have put me on the spot, and so when they put me on the spot sometimes, I've just turned to them and said, oh, go jump in the lake. Well, you can be very sure that I don't use that anymore after I found the real meaning of it. You see, the Bible calls hell the lake of fire. And that expression, go jump in the lake, doesn't really mean go jump in the lake of water. Of course, that's what I meant when I used it. But you can see it's just a toned down way of telling a person to go to hell. Well, you may be very sure that when I told the class to go jump in the lake, that wasn't what I meant. But you can also be very sure that I don't use that anymore since I found out the derivation of it. You know, a lot of these bywords that we commonly use are just an illustration of how Satan modifies sin. But although he modifies it, he doesn't change it. It's still there. A person naturally says, well, after all, what am I going to be able to say if I can't say things like that? I've mentioned this in a meeting several years ago, and a man went home with his wife afterwards and said, if what that preacher says is true, then I'm just going to have to keep my mouth shut all the time because I just can't open my mouth without saying something wrong. Just so. And it shows why we study the Ten Commandments, that we need Jesus. I can't open my mouth and say the right thing unless Jesus puts the right words in my mouth and purifies my vocabulary. And this is just a tremendous illustration to me of the value of the Ten Commandments, that they drive us to Christ. You see, I need to be drawn to Christ, and I need to be driven to Christ. Neither one's a substitute for the other. You need to be drawn to Christ, and you need to be driven to Christ. And the Ten Commandments are so valuable because they drive us to the Lord Jesus. The fourth violation of this commandment is in flippant use of God's name. Flippant use of God's name. Now, there's a special danger in this kind of thing here at the Bible College because we handle the sacred things of God all the time. And there's a great danger of speaking flippantly about the things of the Lord. For instance, I love the expression, praise the Lord, when it comes from the heart. But I can use that expression in such a way that I take God's name in vain. I remember when I was a student at seminary, everybody was blowing off steam after examinations were over. And I think there's a perfectly natural and right way of blowing off steam. But one of the fellows just shouted down the whole length of the corridor, exams are over, praise the Lord. That's taking God's name in vain. God's name should not be mentioned in a flippant way like that. Back during World War II, one of the favorite jazz songs was the song, Praise the Lord and Pass the Ammunition. And it was just taking God's name in vain. Here's an expression that's often used very lightheartedly. It's the word hallelujah. Do all of you know the meaning of hallelujah? Hallel means praise. And J-A-H, Jah, is Jehovah. Hallelujah means praise Jehovah or praise the Lord. And oh, many earnest Christians use that word in a very flippant way. Oh, hallelujah. And they just toss the word around. I remember when I was a little boy, one of the favorite jazz songs was the song, Hallelujah, I'm a Bum. And of course, it's just an illustration of the flippant way in which the world uses the sacred things of God. And remember, young people, you and I have come out of this present evil world system. And we've been badly burned by these things. And that's why it's so important to study the Ten Commandments, showing that we need Jesus. Here's another way of using God's name flippantly, and it's quite different from the things I've been mentioning. But it's using his name too frequently and meaninglessly in prayer. Now, I would suggest that you not ask anybody who comes along to criticize you on this, because you and I often do these things, and we don't even know we do them. You know, it's like some of my mannerisms. The students have laughed at me from time to time, but this is one of my mannerisms. Are you all conscious of this? Putting my hand up here, you know, I never would have been conscious of it if the students hadn't kidded me about it. And the same thing is true of a lot of these things we do in our prayers. Some people use the name of God almost every other word in prayer. It's just, O God, O Father, O Savior, O Lord, O Jesus, O Christ. Just almost every other word. Now, I realize God knows the condition of the heart. And I'm convinced that some of those who do that really love the Lord with all their heart. But generally speaking, that is irreverent. I don't mean that the frequent use of God's name itself is irreverent. It isn't. The proof of that is the 9th chapter of Daniel. Daniel's prayer is recorded in the 9th chapter of that book. And if you read Daniel 9, you'll see he really does use the name of God frequently. But it's different from this idea of just every other word, O Father, O Lord, O Savior, O Jesus. And it may be that some of you have gotten into that without realizing it. Don't just ask anybody to criticize you because it'll make you self-conscious. But if you have some close friend you know really loves you, it won't make you self-conscious. Ask that friend to make any suggestions about your prayers, anything you think could be changed. Then a flippant use of God's name comes through joking about sacred things. Do you realize sometimes the most irreverent bunch in all the world is a bunch of preachers when they're joking about the sacred things of God? For example, don't joke about baptism. Baptism is a sacred thing. It's a sign of our relation to the Lord. Probably you've heard that old outworn idea. You can't even call it a joke. You dignify it too much if you call it a joke. It's used so frequently. But the idea is, it's a rainy day today, but you'll get along all right because you're a Baptist and you can take a lot of water. Or it's a rainy day today and you won't make out very well because you're a Presbyterian and you can't stand much water. Well, I've heard that thing over and over again, sometimes on the lips of those that give every evidence of loving the Lord. But it's joking about sacred things, and all Christians don't do it. Don't joke about marriage. Marriage is a sacred thing, and I believe the devil just laughs with delight when Christians joke about marriage. There used to be a leading cartoon in the funny papers. We haven't seen it for a long time. I don't know whether you all are too young for that or not. Maggie and Jiggs, and she was always throwing something at him and that kind of thing. And then up at the top of it, they had a little idea of how the couple got along before they were married. Then they were married, and the whole thing was reversed. I believe all that does not glorify the Lord. It is joking about sacred things. And be careful, don't pun on the Bible. Now, I believe there's such a thing as a reverent conundrum. For instance, when we studied Methuselah, the son of Enoch, I reminded you of this conundrum. How do you explain the fact that the oldest man who ever lived died before his father died? I don't think that's irreverent. That's a reverent conundrum. But here's some illustrations of what I mean by puns on the Bible. Who is the first man in the Bible? Not Adam, but chap one. The abbreviation for chapter one, who comes before Adam. And who's the shortest man? Y'all laughing. I realize it kind of hit your funny bone a little bit, but try not to laugh because these things are really irreverent. Who's the shortest man in the Bible? Bildad the Shuhite. And the smallest man in the Bible, the man who slept on his watch and all that kind of thing. Well, undoubtedly, here at the Bible College this year, you've heard that type of irreverent thing from some student or other. And all that kind of thing is just joking about the sacred things of the Lord. You students know I love to laugh, and I love to have you laugh. But I don't like to laugh about the sacred things of the Lord. There's an awful lot that God's given us to laugh about that's quite different from the sacred things of God. Then the fifth violation of this commandment is through unreal prayer. Unreal prayer. One way we have unreal prayer is through singing hymns that are lies. Now, I don't believe this is accurate. I've heard people say sometimes that when you sing a song, if you aren't concentrating on the words of that song, when you sing, you're singing against the Lord. I don't believe that's accurate for this reason. Really, oftentimes when my wife and I are driving in the car, I sing a lot. And I'm worn out. And really, I'm so tired I can't concentrate too much. I have to concentrate on trying to drive the car. But if I followed that, I'd be in terrible bondage. You mean if I'm just not concentrating on every word I say? I don't believe that's accurate, but this is accurate. Many times we sing things that are just plain lies. For example, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. If I'm fighting God's will and not willing to do it, then I'm telling a lie every time I sing that song, have thine own way, Lord. Dr. McGuckin used to tell us that his little girl, Amy, when she was a small child, loved that song. It was one of her favorites, have thine own way, Lord. And she had her own private version to it. You know, children often have their own private versions to those songs. Instead of singing, have thine own way, Lord, she just sang with all her might, I'll have my own way, Lord. I'll have my own way. She's a little bit more honest than some of us. But how many times have you sung that song and that's really what you meant, what you were saying? You see, that's telling a lie with your eyes closed. And it's just as much a sin to tell a lie with the eyes closed as it is with the eyes open. Sometimes after I've led people in prayer, God has shown me that really all the way through, I wasn't praying to the Lord, I was just praying to the audience. All the way through. Somebody told me this back home a few years ago. They were to have the offering taken up, but the clothes, two of the officers were to stand at the door and take up a certain offering. And somebody's forgotten to announce the offering. So someone was called on to lead in prayer at the close, and he just announced the offering in his prayer. He said, now, Lord, guide us as we take up the offering, as Brother Jones stands at the door on the right, and Brother Brown stands at the door on the left as we leave the church. Well, that's a little extreme illustration of it, but I tell you, sometimes I've come awfully close to being as bad as that. And I think you have to. Now, I'm much qualified from this standpoint. God knows our frame, and he remembers we're done. And you see, I have this problem in public prayer, that I'm not only leading people in my prayer, I'm leading them in their prayer. For instance, suppose after I've come to a meeting, I have confessed my own sins to the Lord. Then I'm leading people in prayer. But a lot of them haven't confessed their sins to the Lord. And you see, I'm not just leading them in my prayer, I'm leading them in their prayer. Is it wrong to think of the audience when you're leading in public prayer? It's not only not wrong, it's right. But there's a wrong way to do it. And somebody says, well, how would you know the difference? I think the difference is just Philippians 2:13. Ask God to work in you when you pray, both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. And then when God works in me both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure, then I won't get in bondage about thinking of others when I pray. But on the other hand, I won't pray to the audience rather than to the Lord. Writing out prayers is not in itself wrong. I think it would depend somewhat on the individual. I think as a general rule, people pray better when they don't write out their prayers. There's more spontaneity when they don't write out their prayers than when they do, as a general rule. But I don't believe you can just have a 100% rigid idea about that and say that anybody who writes out his prayers is necessarily taking God's name in vain. I don't believe that's true. But I do believe that if somebody writes out his prayers, there's a much greater possibility he's taking God's name in vain than if he prays without writing out his prayers. The sixth violation of this commandment is through meaningless profession of God's name. Profession of God's name. Meaningless profession of God's name. And what I mean is this. Every unsaved church member is taking God's name in vain all the time. Now, he may never be guilty of profanity, but every unsaved church member is taking God's name in vain all the time because he's calling himself a Christian. A Christian means a follower of Christ, one belonging to Christ, but it's just meaningless profession. And he's taking God's name in vain all the time. It's undoubtedly true that there's some church members who are in what we call good and regular standing in the church who have not been born again, and if you asked them if they'd ever violated the third commandment, their answer would be, why, no, we just despise anybody who violates the third commandment. And yet they're breaking it all the time through meaningless profession of God's name. The fourth commandment is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Would you please underscore the words under this important note? Since this is the only one of the Ten Commandments not mentioned in the epistles of the New Testament, it will be studied at the close of our present work because the instructor is anxious for the students to realize that he's largely on undisputed ground in his study of the Ten Commandments. Start with what's absolutely clear. So I'm waiting the fourth commandment to the end. Not because I don't believe it's important. I believe it's very important. But I don't want you to have the idea that we're on disputed ground all the way through our study. The fifth commandment is, honor thy father and thy mother. In addition to the lack of obedience, respect, and appreciation towards one's parents, what other violations of this commandment can you mention? Let me mention five additional violations of this commandment. The first is in being ashamed of one's parents. You may be rather surprised when I say I believe this is a very common sin among young people of high school age and college age. Being ashamed of one's parents. If you want to know what I mean, you just watch a group of teenagers standing around as they're talking together. And then when one of the parents appears on the scene, watch the general attitude that young person has towards his mother and father. And you can see how common this is, being ashamed of one's parents. Perhaps you've heard stories told by evangelistic preachers of mothers who've worked hard as washwomen and things like that to put their sons through college. And then they've gone to commencement and the sons haven't even recognized them as their own mother. I realize that's an extreme illustration, but it's an extreme illustration of a very common fallacy. If you young people here at the Bible College really meet the Lord face to face, then this fifth commandment's going to take on brand new meaning as far as you're concerned. Honor thy father and thy mother. Somebody might ask this question, if an individual has an unworthy father or an unworthy mother, how can that person honor father or mother? For instance, here's a father who's a drunkard or a father who's a dope fiend. How can an individual honor an unworthy father or mother? I believe the simple answer is the office of parenthood is ordained by God. And although the person who occupies that office is not always ordained by God, the office of parenthood is ordained by God. I think there's a good parallel to this in Romans 13. Romans 13 is talking about obedience to governmental authorities. And it says, the powers that be are ordained by God. Now when Paul wrote Romans 13, Nero was the Roman emperor. Could Paul and other Christians honor Nero? The answer is, Nero himself as an individual was not ordained by God. But the office which he occupied was ordained by God. And that office can be honored, that office can be respected apart from the individual who occupies the office. And oh, one thing I just love to see here at the Bible College, especially in the freshman class, is that young people come here and really meet the Lord, and then their whole attitude towards their mothers and fathers completely changes. It's undoubtedly true that when some of you come here, you've never really respected your mother and father. You've never really honored them. And oh, when you really honor God, then it's going to make all the difference in the world in the attitude towards parents. The second violation is through worrying one's parents. A great many young people are doing that all the time. Young folks don't stay out late at night. I wouldn't give you the snap of my finger for a mother, father, who can go home, go to bed, and sleep peacefully while the son and daughter are riding around in some automobile at all hours of the night or morning. I praise God I had a father who loved us with all his heart, and he believed God had appointed him to be the guardian of the family. And if some of us were out late at night, Dad couldn't go to sleep until we came home. You say, it's wrong for a parent to worry. Yes, it's wrong for a parent to worry, but it's equally wrong for a parent not to be concerned. Several years ago, one of the girls in the freshman class said to me, you know, Mr. Sells, my mother bothers me. And I wondered what was going to come after that. She said, you know, when I have a fellow who comes to the house for a date, mother won't turn out the light and go to sleep upstairs until the date's gone. And it bothers me. Well, I said, couldn't you have some understanding about the time suitable to your mother and suitable to the date? Oh, no, she thought that might hurt the fellow's feelings and all that sort of thing. And I don't remember just exactly how I answered it, but in essence, what I said was this. You better get out on your knees and thank the Lord that you've got a mother who knows just a little bit about the temptations of life. Rather than thinking your mother bothers you, you better thank the Lord you've got a mother that's trying to keep you from wrecking your life early in your days, early in your years. That was a general essence of it. But young folks, don't worry your parents. What a sin that is. Now you say, well, if you're going to the mission field and your parents aren't Christians, they don't want you to go, that worries them. No, they're worrying themselves on that because they're fighting the will of God. But oh, I dare say some of you have even done it on a high level, running around all over the face of the earth, coming back about 3 o'clock in the morning from some distant city where you've attended a Youth for Christ rally or something like that. Well, God knows all the individual cases. I'm very sure that it isn't always a sin to come back at 3 o'clock in the morning from some distant place. But remember, when you go for your Youth for Christ rallies everywhere, you've got your parents to consider too. And you've got a definite command from God as far as those parents are concerned. The third violation is through unworthy behavior. All unworthy behavior dishonors parents. For instance, suppose here at school you're not really getting down to work. And you've got the ability God has given you to make B or B plus grades. But instead, you're making C, D, or F grades. Although God has given you the ability to make B, B plus, or maybe even A grades. If so, then you're dishonoring your parents by your unworthy behavior. Here's a son who goes into sin. And when he goes into sin, he's automatically dishonoring his parents. Because the bad behavior of a son or daughter automatically brings dishonor to the parents. The fourth violation is through not seeking to win unsaved parents to Christ. Do not seeking to win unsaved parents to Christ. I believe that one of the greatest privileges God could ever give a young person is the privilege of winning an unsaved father or an unsaved mother to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a wonderful privilege that would be. Jack Wirtson, whom some of you know, has been in young people's work for years, and he says a very amazing thing, and it comes from a lot of experience. He says, I believe there are more young people today who are praying for their parents to be saved than there are parents who are praying for their children to be saved. Well, only God would know the proportion. I don't know, but Jack Wharton is speaking from the standpoint of knowing an awful lot of parents and an awful lot of young people. When I seek to win unsaved parents to Christ, I'm honoring them for eternity as well as for time. And it's wonderful to honor a parent for time, but it's even more wonderful to honor that parent for eternity. You can't always tell on these things. Sometimes when you think of the distant past, you think of just a few isolated cases and they stand out of your memory. But my impression is that we haven't had as many testimonies in recent years as we used to have of young people who during their student days at the Bible college had the privilege of leading their mother and father to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a wonderful privilege that would be. The fifth violation of this commandment is through lack of obedience to all God-ordained authority. Lack of obedience to all God-ordained authority. You see, there's not only such a thing as a literal father or mother. There's also such a thing as a figurative father or mother. Have you ever heard anybody argue for the importance of the fifth commandment from this standpoint? The fifth commandment is the only one of the ten commandments that you can't keep all your life. And they say the reason you can't keep it all your life is that your mother or father may die, and therefore, where there are man-made laws, there is a man-made interpretation of those man-made laws. For example, you come to a stop street. It says, through street, stop. Now, how is that to be interpreted? Does that mean to bring your car to a dead stop, or does it mean to slow down, realizing that a person who comes from either direction has the right of way over you? That this is a through line of traffic, and you're bucking a through line of traffic. Well, you see, local authorities will interpret that differently. Some local authorities would tell you that it means bring your car to a dead stop, always. Others will say it means slow down and have your car under complete control so that if anybody's coming from either the left or the right, then you can bring it to a dead stop. You see, where there are man-made laws, there's a man-made interpretation of those laws. Same thing applies to the speed limit. Suppose you've got a 60-mile-an-hour speed limit. Does this mean that you're sinning against the Lord if you go 62, 63 miles an hour? I don't believe it does. I don't believe it does. And the fact is that traffic officers in general, some exceptions of course, but traffic officers in general will recognize a little bit of leverage. One reason being a difference in speedometer. Another reason is they're not trying to get a person to look at his speedometer all the time. And you see, if you're trying to stay right at 60, you want to go 60, you've got to get where you're going, and you don't want to go over 60, well, you really could be a dangerous driver by just always looking at your speedometer all the time, and that isn't what they want to do. What they're doing in those laws is to get people there safely and to cut out on this suicide on the highway. That's what they're trying to do. And you see, where there are man-made laws, there's a man-made interpretation. But oh, when you allow leverage, there's definite leverage in some of those details. Just ask yourself the question, how many times have you definitely broken the fifth commandment through total disregard of the speed laws or anything else connected with them? For instance, you get a new car and somebody says, buddy, how much will she do? How much will she do? In other words, how fast will she go? Well, I hope you don't know how much she'll do. I hope you don't know how fast she will go. Because if you do, you're sinning against God. And you're violating the fifth commandment. Now, one common violation of this, Don't think we older folks can't do it. That's one battle I have constantly. You see, I drive around trips of about 600 miles every week, and I really have opportunity to practice this or not to practice it, because I'm in my car great deal of the time. We older folks are just as involved as teenagers, and yet teenagers have certain very glaring ways of violating it. And one is the idea of a fellow who gets his dad's car and he packs a lot of girls in the car. And then he squeals the tires as he goes around the curves and all, and tries to get those girls to scream, you know. And boy, they really scream all right. Used to have a hill here in Columbia called Roller Coaster Hill. I don't know whether they still have it or not. It wasn't graded well. And they called it Roller Coaster Hill because the idea was some sheik of Arabi would get a lot of girls in the car, you know, and he'd drive as fast as he could over Roller Coaster Hill, go about 50 miles an hour, and it'd give them the thrill of being on a roller coaster. We had a student in one of my classes once who lived in Columbia, and he said, we came to the Ten Commandments and some of the principles of restitution, and he said, you know, I'm in trouble because I told a lie to my dad, and I wonder if I shouldn't correct it. He told me about it, and I said, sure, you ought to correct it. He said, well, I'm a Christian now, my father isn't. I said, you go ahead, you obey the Lord, and you let the Lord take care of the consequences. But what happened was he got a lot of girls in his car and drove about 50 miles an hour over Roller Coaster Hill, and he wrecked the car, and then he lied to his dad about it. He said, I had the car parked down on Main Street, and somebody backed into it. And he said, I was pretty sure Dad thought I was lying, but he didn't press the situation. He said, do you think I ought to change it with him? I said, well, of course. That lie stands, and you've got to correct that with him. You let the Lord take care of the consequences. What's going to happen as a result of it? Well, you see, that is a definite breaking of the fifth commandment. All that type of thing. And you know, I've been I remember I was in a car with some preachers some time ago, and you ought to have heard the way they talked about the speed law. Somebody said, step on it, fella, we got to get there. And look out, said, maybe there's a cop. Look around, see if a cop's coming. And really, they just talked like a bunch of heathens. Like a bunch of heathens. As though it made no difference if no cop was there. The Sunday School Times a few years ago carried an article on this, and in essence it went like this. When you drive your car, drive as if a speed cop is behind you all the time. And then it stopped and said, no, don't do that. There's a better rule than that. Don't drive your car as though a speed cop's behind you all the time. Drive your car realizing that Jesus Christ is living in your heart. And when you come to the end of your trip, can you look back and say, Jesus Christ drove that automobile through me as I was on that trip? That brings us on page 53 to the special importance of the fifth commandment. And we'll come to that in just a moment. Do you have a class next period? Do you have a class next period? That's the way I like to swell my congregation. I'm not sure I'm going to get to it this morning. I'm coming to it either this morning or Friday morning in New Testament class. The whole principle is Matthew 22:21. That's the principle. I don't have time to develop it now, but we develop it in New Testament class. So if I could swell my congregation by one, I'm not even sure we're coming to it this morning. It'll be this morning or Friday morning. If not, I'll be happy to talk with you about that on the side. Please read Ephesians 6, in which the Holy Spirit describes the fifth commandment as the first commandment with promise. That is, it says, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Can you suggest any reason why a special promise is given to those who obey the fifth commandment? The question is this. Is this a special reward offered for obeying father and mother? The that mean that this fifth commandment is more important than the others? No, because these commandments all intertwine and overlap one another. It doesn't mean that. And I believe this promise is not to be regarded as a special reward, but it is to be regarded as the logical outcome of honoring father and mother. If I really honor father and mother, the logical outcome will be a long life. Now you see, that's true in terms of obedience to God-ordained authority. If I obey God-ordained authority, that will push me in the direction of a long life, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And if a child learns to obey his parents when he's a little child, that will automatically mean he will be more of a disciplined type of person as he goes through life. And a long life will be the logical outcome. On page 54, we have the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Now by that word kill, please write the word murder, because that's what it means. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder. We begin with the clear difference between capital punishment and murder. Read Exodus 21:12, which shows clearly that capital punishment is not murder. Here's an interesting thing. The sixth commandment is in chapter 20, verse 13. Then in chapter 21, verse 12, which in this copy of the Bible that many of us have, is on the same page. You come back and you have a command for capital punishment. Whosoever doeth a certain thing shall surely be put to death. You see, God puts those right on the same page. They're very close together in the scroll of the Old Testament Scripture, showing clearly that capital punishment is not murder. And why not? Capital punishment is not murder because to governmental authority, God has given the right to take life in a punitive way. You know what I mean by punitive? P-U-N-I-T-I-V-E. It means to punish a crime. To human government, God has given the power to take life in a punitive way. All right, now watch. Mercy killing are all murder. Somebody says, but suppose the human government would pass a law saying it's all right to have mercy killing. The human government has no right whatever to pass a law for mercy killing, because God has given human government the right to take life in a punitive way. Genesis 9, verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. There was a doctor up in Connecticut a few years ago who had part in mercy killing. You know the idea of a mercy killing. A person is very old and worn out, and he's no good to himself or to anybody else. For instance, Dr. Chafer told me, Dr. Chafer of Dallas Seminary was here not long before he himself died, and he said that his wife was in a coma for 2 years, and they couldn't communicate to her. They talked to her, and they fed her intravenously, and they didn't know whether she understood or not. Well, you see, the idea of a mercy killing would be, she's not going to live anyway, just put her out of her misery. She's no good to herself or anybody else. But oh, you see, that's being God if you do that. How do you know she's not any good to anybody else? Do you realize oftentimes the trial and the test that comes to you in waiting on a person like that is designed to make you more like Jesus? And if somebody comes along with the mercy killing and gets rid of your problem for you, he's getting rid of that birthing that casts you on Jesus. Same thing's true of abortion. There's an awful lot of talk today about legal action giving doctors the right for abortion. The government has no right for that. All abortion is murder, because there's no punitive action connected with that, that whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you see, students, it just shows you how far removed we're getting from the standards of God today. When right out in newspapers, newspaper headline, somebody argues for abortion. My understanding is some of the states of the Union are right on the verge of legalizing abortion. It's legalizing murder. Nothing in the world but murder. To human government, God has not given that right. Only God has that right. Someone says, but children are often illegitimately born. And look at what happens. Yes, somebody sinned and caused that. But now, since he's caused it, he has no right to nullify it. Only God has the right to take human life in a way like this. And only under certain clearly restricted conditions does God give that right to human government. Yes. Definitely not. Health reasons or any other reason. Abortion is nothing in the world but murder. Now you see, that is different from birth control. Birth control is birth prevention, which is the prevention of life. But abortion is not the prevention of life. Abortion is the taking of life. And God has never given a human being the right to do that. That is murder before the courts of God. Murder by proxy is another violation of the sixth commandment. And this means, of course, having a person killed. The clear illustration that I gave you in this regard was 2 Samuel 11, 14 to 21. David didn't personally murder Uriah the Hittite, but he had him killed. He had Joab put him in the front part of the battle. But did you notice when Nathan the prophet came to David, he said, "Thou hast slain him by the sword of the children of Ammon." Nathan didn't say the Ammonites had killed him. They'd done it. But he said, "Thou hast slain him by the sword of the children of Ammon." One way of committing murder by proxy is by selling diseased food or spoiled food. And I want to tell you, an awful lot of people will do it. An awful lot of people will sell food that they know is spoiled, but they don't want to risk losing the money themselves, and there may be a lot of it. Some cafeteria or restaurant has a lot of spoiled food, but it goes right on. He lets people eat it. And you see, somebody says, well, if somebody died from that, that would be bad. But look, murder is shortening life on either end of the line. Usually when we talk about murder, we think you shorten the life at the end, and that's one form of murder, but it's only one. If somebody eats diseased vegetables, spoiled food and all, he may shorten his life for just a month. Only God knows that. And nobody could prosecute him for murder, but God can, because the omniscient God sees that that person died a month before he would have died, or a year before he would have died. Here's another way of committing murder by proxy, and that's through voting to legalize liquor. To legalize sin. Liquor drinking is sin. Probably you've heard that silly idea, oh, it's better to have people drink good liquor than bad liquor, and that sort of thing, which is utterly absurd, because the point is this. Drinking liquor is sin, and we have our legal sanction upon sin in America today. Now, you see, we have not legalized drunkenness. America has legalized drunkenness, but it's legalized drinking. And in legalizing drinking, it automatically leads on to drunkenness in case after case after case. Every person who voted to bring liquor back and to nullify the 18th Amendment automatically committed murder. Automatically committed murder. And we talk about revival in America today. Have you ever just stopped to write down in black and white some of the things that will happen when revival comes? One of the first things that will happen if there's a real revival in America as a whole will be that we'll go back to Prohibition days. You see, many Christians today have picked up what the beer people and the liquor people preach all the time. Oh, those awful Prohibition. Prohibition Day, those awful Prohibition Days. I want to tell you, I was brought up in Prohibition Days, and young people, they were marvelous days. It may be one of the reasons why I've never touched liquor at all, is that I was brought up in Prohibition Days. I didn't see pass a liquor store on practically every corner as you do in Columbia, South Carolina today, and all that kind of thing. But you see, the liquor concerns constantly are after that, all those awful Prohibition Days. See, they're poisoning the public mind. And what has happened, of course, is that we have legalized sin. And anybody voted in favor of that is committing murder by proxy. The bell must have rung. I didn't hear it. Ring? Oh, the bells are not working. Let's have our prayer. And now will you claim this precious truth, that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Oh, how precious is the blood of Jesus. And then will you offer this simple prayer, Lord, this moment, not later, but this moment, work in me both the wanting to do and the doing of thy good pleasure. And thank him that he's doing it now. At this moment, he is working in you both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. And he said once more, and we'll take it as our closing prayer, it is God that worketh in you both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. Say it with me, please, everybody aloud together. It is God that worketh in you both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. In Jesus' precious name, amen.